And our second reading is from Psalms, Psalm 66. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept us among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net, laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a spacious place. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, those that my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatlings with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. I cried aloud to him, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has given heed to the words of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Do you remember the first time that you experienced worship? For most of you, probably not. Most of you, probably the first time that you were in worship, for a lot of you who were raised in the church, you were probably for at least a moment the center of attention because your mother was bringing you in a car seat or in a basket or something, right? And you were maybe a few days old or a few weeks old and everyone was swooning over you, right? But you probably don't remember that. And this past week, I visited with a woman who was baptized at 3 days old in the 1930s in a Methodist Episcopal church. So today, right, the doctor's prevailing wisdom, I think, is that you keep the baby at home for a few weeks, right, and let them build up immune systems and all that sort of thing. But, of course, in 1930, that wasn't exactly the case. So 3 days after her birth, right, so the closest Sunday to her being born, she was baptized. And it's amazing for me to think, because as a bit of a church history nerd, right, it means that she lived through our denomination changing names several times, the Methodist Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, and then the United Methodist Church. I don't remember the first time that I was in church on a Sunday morning, but there are a lot of firsts that I can remember. I can remember being a kid in church and, to the chagrin of my poor mother, chasing my little brother around in church. We discovered, my brother and I, that during the prayer time, when the pastor tells everyone to pray, that everyone closes their eyes. And you can do whatever you want when everyone closes their eyes. And you can chase each other under the pews, and you can run around, you can do all sorts of things. And your poor mother is mortified, and the little old lady in church who always had perfect children that never did anything wrong, she says, is glaring at her. And, you know, and this whole thing is going on, and we just think it's hilarious. And I remember those very vividly in worship, because I remember the long conversations that I had with my mother afterwards, and the various things that I missed out on for the following week and didn't get to use anymore, and the time I spent reflecting in my bedroom by myself and was grounded, but it was worth it, you know, to have a little bit of fun on Sunday morning. I can remember the first time I got to participate in worship as a kid. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember that we had a kid's Sunday, and I was asked to read part of the scripture, and I thought that was so cool. I thought it was so cool, too, because the pastor wanted everybody to have their own microphone so they didn't have to pass microphones around, and I got the pastor's microphone, the little lapel clip, because they were out of handheld microphones, and I thought that was super cool. I remember the first time I preached a sermon, I was 16. I remember a lot of firsts in worship. This past year, I got another first when we had our Passover Seder during Holy Week, or before Holy Week, and that was a first for me as well. I can also remember the first time that I experienced various styles of worship that differed from what I was used to. I grew up in churches just like this one. We moved around a lot, but we always seemed to land in a church a lot like this one, a small church with a pretty typical American Protestant worship style, a few hymns always accompanied by piano, a responsive reading, maybe two, a time for prayer, and a sermon. So I distinctly remember when I went with a relative and the trepidation that I experienced when I first experienced what we might call high church worship, a very liturgical worship where everyone is all the people involved in worship are dressed in ornate clothing and garb, and there was incense and a processional and standing and kneeling and sitting and all these sorts of things. And it was just crazy, because if you don't know what's going on, then you're looking around trying to figure out what you're supposed to be doing. Now, I remember as a kid going with some friends to a couple of different large non-denominational churches with guitars and drums and bass guitars and all of that exciting stuff happening. And I remember as a kid, I really liked the latter, not the former, because the former, the high church, that very liturgical church, is profoundly participatory. Everyone is involved in worship, in liturgical worship. In liturgical worship, everyone has a part to play. And so you can't just get by with sneaking into the back pew and hiding, because there's stuff you're expected to do. And so I very much like the sort of contemporary evangelical worship, because you just sat there and watched it happen, and then you got to go home. It was great. When I got older, though, right, as I got older, I found really a passion for that sort of high church worship because of what it means to those who are worshiping together, that is participatory. Here in our church, we're kind of in the middle of there. And worship is considered greatly amongst Christian churches, even within the same denomination. I was once asked by a young man, I didn't know him, but I ran into him, and we kind of had a conversation, and I told him I was a United Methodist pastor, and he says, "Oh, I have a question." And he was from a church that he was very proud of, very happy with, but he was going to college, and there was no church of that same denomination in the immediate walking distance of his dorm. So we had a couple of options. One of them was a United Methodist church, and he said, "What does worship look like in the United Methodist church?" And the problem with that answer is that there is not an answer to that question, because worship in the United Methodist Church can vary tremendously. There are churches in the United Methodist Church that if you walked in them, you might think that you had stumbled into a Roman Catholic or Episcopal church, a very high church, very liturgical. The pastor will wear a chasuble, right, this big gown over their alb, and there will be processional before and after, and lots of liturgy and kneeling and all sorts of crazy stuff. And there are United Methodist churches where you'll find a guitar and a bass guitar and a drum, and you'll find all that kind of exciting, uplifting, very high-energy worship, right? You'll find everything in United Methodist churches. So I told him that he's just going to have to go try it out and experience it for himself, because chances are, if it's a larger church, you can find both of those and more, maybe four or five different styles over the weekend. Worship styles vary greatly. But even though they vary, they all point, in theory, to the same thing, hopefully pointing directly to God. Now, for United Methodists, there's actually very little that's directly prescribed in worship. The sacraments are the exception. We're not permitted to make up our own liturgies. We do have some strictly required components when it comes to how we do baptism and communion. But for the most part, the church does worship in a way that's their context and their people. Ideally, it also does worship in a way that fits the people who aren't yet here. It's inviting, it's participatory, and it's passionate, and it provides a means by which unchurched people can experience the grace of God and perhaps even experience worship for the very first time themselves. Now, Paul's scathing review of worship that Luke recalls in the book of Acts is a bit of a warning on how to worship. For all of the many ways it can be done right, it can also be done tremendously wrong. Our bishop, Robert Farr, a new bishop who began this past September, is fond of talking about worship. And he's from Southeast Missouri, right? So that's about all you really need to know about him, right? And he's from Southeast Missouri. He's got a little bit of a southern drawl. He's very matter of fact. And he says, "I've been to churches all over the country and all over Missouri, and the vast majority of them, their worship sucks," right? It doesn't matter if it's contemporary or traditional, but it's done without passion. It's rote. It's done because that's just the way our church does things, and it's not this spiritual experience that it's meant to be. And, right, he's a bit of a step-on-your-toes kind of person. I'm sure you'll all have an opportunity at some point to meet him. I'll get to see him at an annual conference this year. But for Bishop Farr, when worship is done extraordinarily well, it's not about a particular style of worship, but the passion behind it. That all those who are there worshiping and those who are leading the worship are passionate about the awesome thing that they're doing. So Paul, in kind of the same vein, was okay with their worship, but something huge was missing, right? Paul begins with a compliment. He's to the Greeks, right? He's down here in Greece, and he's in Athens, and he says, "Wow, you guys are really religious. Your worship is beautiful. But the inscription on your altar," remember, he says, "to an unknown God." He says, so let's talk about that for a moment. There is a known God, and that God is the God of creation who sent Jesus Christ. And so you're already halfway there. You're already worshiping, right? This is kind of where this whole Christian tradition of sort of co-opting traditions and making them our own comes from. It comes right from Paul, who says, fine, keep doing what you're doing, but you need to change the inscription because God is not unknown. Paul's indictment of their style of worship wasn't an indictment of how they were doing it. It was an indictment of who they were doing it for. Paul here was pointing out a truth in worship that I hold dear myself. Worship is a bold, profound, and powerful proclamation of God, and it puts us as servants of God. Not because, as Paul says, God somehow needs us, but we serve God because God has been faithful to us. God desires our worship. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't draw God's power from worship. God isn't God because we worship. God is God because God is the one who created us. But God desires our worship. God wants us to worship him. And more than that, God is faithful to us, and we are faithful in return. So Paul wasn't debating the merits of that. What Paul was debating, of course, was this idea that worship can exist if it doesn't exist specifically for someone. Worship simply cannot exist if worship doesn't point to something that can be identified and articulated. If you can walk into worship, participate fully, and leave not knowing who it was that was being worshipped or why you did the things that you did, was that actually worship? Worship, by definition, requires specificity. So Paul laments that the worship that he experienced in Athens was missing that. So I think about the church, and I think about what our modern inscriptions might be, that what are the places in our worship that might even today, unknowingly, be labeled to an unknown God. Perhaps we can think of some examples. To me, the clearest example is when we worship simply because of ourselves. We worship in a way that feels good, or we worship in a way that's the way we've always done it, or we worship in a way that seems comfortable. But that misses the entire point. Every single breath in worship exists for God, just for God. Every time we breathe in worship, from the start to the end, we breathe in God's grace. We're filled by the Holy Spirit, and we experience God in our lives. And every time we breathe out in worship, we breathe out our praises to God. Think about, prayerfully, I might add, about how each moment of worship from start to finish looks to us. Is it breathing in grace and breathing out praise? If not, what is it going to take to get there? Does it fill us not just with fond memories or new information, but with a real encounter with the Holy Spirit and God? And do we see ourselves as actors pointing towards God? Remember last week we talked about Kierkegaard, how he said that worship looked like a play and that God was the audience and the people in worship and the pews were the actors and the pastor was the conductor, right? And that we look at worship like that as we're not the audience, we're the ones offering something to God. God is the audience of what we're doing here. Are we doing that? Are we serving God and offering our praises and thanks to God for God's faithfulness? So what then is the substance? Well, of course, it's God. But more than that, it's 2,000 years of Christian tradition evolving and converging to help people point to God. Sometimes Paul's passage here is misinterpreted a bit to mean that what Paul was opposed to or upset with was sort of the ornateness of their worship. And that wasn't really the case. Paul himself experienced a great variety of Christian worship in his short ministry, and really didn't seem to have a problem with any particular ornateness or lack of ornateness, but rather that the ornateness existed for something other than God. So what then is the substance? Worship doesn't just happen in the church. You may recall from the first week of this series that I feel very strongly that corporate worship, being a huge commitment, is an essential component of being an altogether Christian. We can be Christian without corporate worship. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's a completely true statement. But to be an altogether Christian who's all in, who's experiencing everything that Christianity can, and that means, in part, that corporate worship has to be a priority. But that's not the only way to worship. Worship sometimes happens in a quiet corner with an open Bible or folded hands, listening intently to what God might speak in our lives. Sometimes worship is helping a person in need because the Holy Spirit works through us to compel us to do the right thing. Sometimes worship is sitting quietly and hearing what someone has to say. As a species, we like to talk, right? We like to share what's important to us. But all too often, we are unwilling to listen. There is not a human being on earth that is not a creation of God. There's not a human being on earth that is not loved by God. So it is strange to me that Christians are all too often willing to ignore the voices of those who are different than them or who disagree with them or look different than them or spend time in other places than they do or have had a different experiences than they have. Worship can even look like just hearing the stories of someone whose world looks different to them than yours does to you. Because in those moments, you hear the voice of God's creation. But it's only worship if God is the center of it. It can be very easy. This is a very tricky and slippery tightrope that we walk. Because it can be very easy to believe that we're worshiping God, but we're actually worshiping other things and mistaking it for God. It's easy to worship ourselves, to worship our community, our family, or even our church. Our church is just a tool, a building, a shell. Without the people in it gathering for worship, it's just a building, and it could be anything. Sometimes we worship traditions. Sometimes we even worship the Bible, which sounds crazy, but if we're looking at the Bible as the sole source of our truth, and instead of trying to use the Bible to be the link to the source of truth, God, I know that sounds like one and the same thing, but again, we miss the point. If we're not using all these things, the church, our worship, the Bible, to point us to God, and instead we make them kind of the end of our road. Because we're in worship, we've experienced God, we don't need to look any further. Because we have the Bible and we read it and we study it, we've experienced God, we don't need to look any further. And all of these things are ways we can miss the point in worship. Our worship should always be centered upon God. Each and every other component exists to help point us to God. So what about Sunday morning in this church? Like I said, our church is pretty typical. It exists pretty firmly in the middle between what we might call low church, very austere, very plain hymns and sermon, and the high church, that profoundly participatory and traditional worship. Our worship is fairly modern, adopting a style that became popular in the 50s and 60s. It's liturgical. Liturgy means the work of the people, and that's exactly what happens in this space when we worship. When we worship, it's the work of all of us coming together to worship together. Our worship is also very intentional in the order that it's laid out. When I plan worship, I plan four parts. We first prepare to worship God, and then we worship God, and then we hear the word of God, and then we respond to God. So the first part of that is our preparing to worship. The prelude signifies that worship is about to begin, and then we stand together and sing our opening congregational hymn or occasionally an opening praise song. In either case, our voices, which began with individual chatter and laughter, right, the things we do before worship, we shake hands, we ask how you're doing, we figure out what your last week was like. We're individuals in that moment, and we're together in a building, but together we sing, our voices become from individuals to one voice, we are one body in Christ in that moment, and worship has begun. One of the things that I tweaked when I first came to this church was placing that congregational hymn first instead of after the announcements and things like that. And I don't know if anyone noticed, or if they did, they just didn't say anything to me. But that was the reason, because I really felt that was an important thing for us to begin worship with, that the very first breath in worship would be each of us together speaking and singing the same words together. The next we do our call to worship, which is usually almost always written by someone else outside of our church. And that's on purpose, having a voice outside of our congregation that leads our congregation, and that's important to me. It's connectional, and it's a reminder that we in the Christian church are one of many, all pointing to the very same God. Right? These call to worships that you'll find in your bulletin each week, that we recite each week, you might notice that sometimes they sound a little different, or they don't sound like they came from the same author. That's because usually they don't. They come from pastors and lay people from all around the country who write these and give us an opportunity to have a voice outside of our own voices. And the next section is where we worship God, which sounds silly because it's all worshiping God, but if we began with honing our voices together, then this is where it shifts. This is where we kind of go into high gear. It starts with our joys and concerns. That is worship. It's worship because it's another moment that our individual lives come together. In our joys and concerns, we tell each other what's going on. We tell each other what it is that we like each other to pray for, what it is that troubles us, what it is that we struggle with. We end that time, again, see, we've done this twice now, shifting from individual voices to our voices together. We recite the Lord's Prayer together. The reason we do that each and every week is because, once again, our individual voices, our individual fears, our individual inequities, our individual strifes and struggles become one together as one body of Christ, loving together and sharing together and praying for one another. The third section of worship is the one we're in right now. It's hearing the Word of God. This is where the Scripture is read and a sermon is preached. This is the moment that our worship sort of builds up to. We spend the first part of worship tuning our hearts to God. And then from this point on, we begin to listen to what God has to say through the Scriptures. At annual conference a couple of years ago, I heard a preacher talk about worship. And he said that worship was like tuning the rabbit ears on a TV. And then he sort of made a joke. He says, "You kids under 35 don't know what I'm talking about." And I'm thinking, have you ever been outside of your office? Like, people still use rabbit ears today. But yeah, he thought that was funny. And so anyway, but it did bring back some fond memories when I was a kid. When I was a kid, we had this elderly neighbor. He was a World War II veteran. He was a very nice guy, very soft-spoken guy. And I used to go down, and I'd see him getting his groceries out of his pickup truck, and I'd help him carry him inside. And I'd mow his grass for him, and he'd give me like $5 and an orange soda or something to mow his grass, you know. And he was just a supremely nice guy. And he had a yard sale because he was moving to a nursing home. And he was kind of selling all the stuff he didn't need to take with him to the nursing home. And I walked by, and I kind of looked around, and he had this old 1970s portable black and white TV. It's late 70s. That thing was very expensive when it was new, because in the 1970s, a portable television was kind of like a really big deal. and he wanted $10 for it. I had some Christmas money, so I pulled out my orange Velcro wallet, and I hopped off my bicycle, and I looked to see if I had $10, and he smiles at me, and he hands it to me. He says, "You just take it." And I was so excited, because we didn't have a TV in my house. We grew up in a little tiny 700-square-foot two-bedroom house, and a TV was not something we really had the money for. And so I had my own TV, and that was so cool. And I lived in that. We had our house, like I said, was two-bedroom. My brother and sister lived in one, and I slept in the attic. And I had a little air conditioner. It was perfect. It was an attic, but it was my attic, and it was not my brother's or my sister's. And so, as terrible as that might sound, it was mine, and so that's all there is. So that was great. So I turned on this little black and white TV, and I can remember tuning the knob and the antenna, and I could get two stations. I could get Fox and PBS. So I could watch the baseball games, and I could watch documentaries, and that was fine for me. I was as much of a nerd then as I am now, so it was perfect. I was in heaven to have this little bitty, I don't know, 3.5-inch black and white picture next to my bed on my nightstand to watch TV with. I think worship does look like that. As we progress through worship, we begin to set aside the static and the baggage and all of the things that preclude us from experiencing God fully. That's why corporate worship is so important, because it's honest and because there's no way to hide, right? We can talk about worshiping on our own, but then it's so easy to just not do it, and it's so easy to not make it a priority. But when we come together on Sunday morning, there's no escaping it. We're worshiping, and that's all we're doing. Hopefully, as we get to this point in worship, even if the picture's not clear, at least we can tell what's going on. Our hearts are beginning to be in the right place, and we can hear what the Scripture breathes into our lives. As I said, worship is breathing in God's grace and breathing out praise. Every single breath we take in worship, from the first to the very last, should do exactly that. Breathe in God's grace and breathe out our praise to God. The final section of worship is the most critical point in worship. It's the most important part of worship. I showed the kids our order of worship. It's what comes after the sermon. This section down here is the most important part of the worship that we do. That section is responding to the Word of God. Every moment in worship leads up to that point. On most Sundays, it's a closing hymn, a benediction, and the offering. And they may not sound terribly exciting, and maybe that's the problem, because we haven't done a great job of educating why those things are there at the end of worship. They're there on purpose. They're not there just because that's what flows well, or that's kind of what makes sense. They're there on purpose because they exist as the most important moments in worship. They come after the sermon because they come after the word is proclaimed. The word is proclaimed, and then we respond to what's been proclaimed, and we claim it for ourselves. On a typical Sunday, that closing hymn is the third and final time that our individual voices break out and then come back together as one voice. Our offering. Now, that might seem a little crazy, that is a critically important part of worship, and it's not about the money. We need the money, right? I mean, we've got to do mission in the church, and that's how we fund the church. Through our offering, our tithes, through our faithfulness, we fund the missions and the work that we do in the church. We maintain the building, we pay for the lights, we pay for our missions, we pay for our scholarships, all of these cool things that we do. But that's not the part that's critical. The part that's critical is that it's our offering to God. That is this incredibly holy moment when we give whatever little tiny bit we have left over. We say, this belongs to God. Care for this money, to use these resources, and to do God's work in my community by sharing a little bit of what I have, and that's profound. That will always be a part of worship. I listened to a talk not too long ago about what the offering in church will look like in a cashless society, and that's something that a lot of people think is going to happen sometime in the next few decades. We'll just kind of be done with cash and checks altogether. It's getting to the point now already that it costs governments more to produce currency than the currency is actually worth, because fewer and fewer people use physical currency at all. I have, I think, $20 in my wallet, and I think it's been there for like a year. I use my debit card for everything. I write a couple of checks a year. Chicken and dumpling dinner is one of them, and just because I never have any cash, and y'all don't take credit cards, so I keep a checkbook in my desk for that specific reason, that I just know there's going to be some Girl Scout cookie or some dinner or something, and I have no money, but there's a checkbook there, and I can write a check, right? That's it. That's all I get used for. You guys, this church gets all the checks I ever write. But the reality is that the offering can still work, even if we, you know, in this futuristic society with our hover cars, pull up into the parking lot and have no more cash and no more checks, because it exists not just as this physical moment in which we take the money. It exists as this moment we recognize what God has placed on the hearts of those who are giving and what God is going to do with their generosity, what God is going to accomplish with their willingness to serve God by giving up a little bit of themselves. And it's also a reminder and a reflection of the ways beyond just money that we offer ourselves. Offering is a moment to recognize leaders in the church, volunteers in the church. That's an opportunity that each of us, whatever it is that we give to the church, is appreciated and is given to God. It's this profoundly important moment. Sometimes people ask me, and I've had this asked a few times, will I give electronically, or I give with a check in the mail, or I give this way, the other way, and I don't have anything to put in the plate. Well, that's okay. That's okay, because the point isn't just the physically giving of the money, right? There's a million and one ways we can do that, and that's kind of the least efficient way of all of them, right? If that's what it was all about, we would have gotten rid of that a long time ago, because that's a total waste of 10 minutes if you could just drop it off at the office on your way out, right? It exists as a time in worship for our hearts to connect to God, whether we physically have something put in the plate or not. It's a reminder of who God is and who we belong to. And the benediction is our sending forth, and what happens there is holy. It should be special and profound. It should link us to the very one who created us, but it doesn't end here. The benediction is in every single worship service that we do, and it's a reminder that this is not a closed meeting, that this doesn't exist for us. As we come together to sing our hymns, to read our prayers, to listen to the scripture, and to worship together as our voices break apart and then become one, all of that we do ends in a moment when we leave from this place to serve God by serving others. You might notice that whenever I give the benediction, right, I push you out the door. And that's not because I want to get rid of you and hurry up and lock the doors and go get some Mexican food, right? We do this because it's a reminder for me, and I hope for you too, that it didn't end. Our worship did not stop. We'll meet again next week and pick up where we left off. But it didn't end, because we have the whole world to experience, and we have the whole world to share Jesus with, and we have the whole world to worship alongside as the week progresses. Once a month, we also do Holy Communion, and that comes at the end of the worship as well. Early Methodists celebrated communion every single day, and John Wesley actually wrote a sermon about kind of the idea that communion is more special if it's less often, which is kind of a commonly held idea. Now, then the controversy was once a week versus every day. John Wesley said every day, and a lot of folks said, well, if I only do it once a week, it'll be more special. John Wesley had a reputation for stepping on toes and then twisting his foot and stepping on them again, right? That's why he got kicked out of churches, because John Wesley would go talk to coal miners and tell them how God loves them, and then he'd go talk to Christians in churches and tell them how they're screwing up so much, right? He was not a nice guy to be around if you were a faithful, devout Christian, because he had a lot of words for you. And one of those was, if basically, to paraphrase him, if there's any element in worship right? One of the things we said in the series, we're going to try to break apart the sacred from the special. If there's any element in worship, least of all the tangible experiencing of Jesus Christ and Holy Communion, that is ever not special to you, then the problem is with you, and you need to get right with God, right? Now, he's a little harsher than I am, but that's kind of where Wes is coming from. The issue with finding things not special in worship is an issue with not experiencing the Holy Spirit in those moments. Holy Communion is always special every single time we do it, and it's always sacred. The actual reason why it's become our tradition to do it once a month has to do with the early days of Methodism when there were not enough clergy, and really, truthfully, once every few weeks you had a pastor. Other times, lay preachers would preach, and they weren't authorized to officiate at the sacraments, and they weren't ordained, they didn't have that authority, and so it was just every few weeks when an ordained pastor would stop by that you got communion. But otherwise, it does end our service because Holy Communion is the most important thing we do in worship. We encounter Jesus Christ in the most tangible way we can on this side of eternity. It's where we celebrate our connection to God and the saints and those people of faith who came before us. The physical counterpoint of worship is the communion table. It is the center focus point of our worship. Communion is inseparably linked to baptism. United Methodists follow a very ancient Christian tradition that goes all the way to the beginning of not rebaptizing. We baptize one time. We do that because we recognize that baptism is an act solely of the power and authority of God, and God didn't mess it up the first time, so it doesn't need to be redone. Communion is the place where one feels like they've lost their covenant with God, where one who feels like they've been separated from God, one who feels like they need to renew their baptism happens, because it's the same sacrament, split into two parts, and it is the repeatable grace. Each and every time we want to receive it, it's there for us to receive and recognize and renew our baptism. Now, if you look around the sanctuary, you'll see physical elements in worship that actually represent the physical stuff in the sanctuary, and of course, the center focus point is the communion table. And it's actually changed over the years. We have a couple of things missing, sort of. They're hiding behind the communion table because I have Louise Dove's wonderful Easter spread that she made for me in place of the scripture and the brass cross, right? We have the little wooden crosses instead. But actually, most of the stuff that we have on the communion table today has sort of been added in. The Eucharist, communion, the bread and the wine have been the symbols for generations of Christianity. They represent Christ. They represent Scripture. The pulpit itself is a symbol of the Bible. That's actually what it means. We used to have a tradition before I came here of having a pulpit and a lectern, and that tradition is born out of the pulpit being the representation of Scripture, and so nothing but proclaiming the Word of God happens from the pulpit. The lectern is where the announcements are read from and all that sort of thing. Again, specifically because the pulpit is exclusively where the Word is proclaimed. Now, our traditions have shifted a bit over the years, and we don't tend to put as much emphasis on the pulpit itself. Today, it's just a tool, right? It's just a piece of furniture that we can put notes on and be ready for, right? But the pulpit exists as a symbol of Scripture. The communion elements exist as a symbol of Jesus. And as we've kind of gotten away from weekly communion, we sort of added a cross to represent Jesus. We've added a Bible to represent Scripture. And I've told people before that I've always found the Bible on the altar to be the weirdest thing in worship. People think that's weird, right? But the reason is because to me, a Bible that's never read is the most useless Bible that you can have, right? I would much rather see Bibles in hands and Bibles at homes than I'd rather see a Bible up front, right? The Scripture is read each Sunday. I'm not getting rid of it, I promise. But the Scripture is read each Sunday, and I would hope that every Bible is one that gets worn and used, not just put on display. I think the world has far too many Bibles on display and far too few being read. But again, if you pay close attention, you'll find these physical elements that have tremendous meaning. As I said on the first week, the candles themselves have this really cool meaning today, but they didn't always. In the early days of Christianity, and for centuries upon centuries, when there were no electric lights, the pastor would have a liturgy book, and the pastor would stand behind the altar and would read the liturgy and would need a way to do that. And stained glass windows don't let in a lot of light. Sometimes it's cloudy, sometimes it's dark, and so a candle is a great way to be able to read your liturgy, and that's all they were there for. And one of the coolest things Christians do, one of the coolest things we do, is we add meanings to things after the fact. Today, I think these candles are some of the most important symbols in worship. Because this building is just a building. This sanctuary is just a room. These pews are just wood. There is no church without the people. It's just a tool. When the acolytes bring in the light and light the candles, something extraordinary happens. This place transforms from a building, from sticks and stone and glass, into a sacred place of worship. Not because the candles have some sort of power, but because when that happens, it signifies to us gathered here that this transformation has happened. That's why I love having kids as acolytes, because they're the only ones who take it seriously enough. And I'm serious, because when adults do it, they look at the list and they see if it's their turn, and then they kind of breathe a sigh of relief if it's not. And the kids trip over each other to do it. They can't wait. They get upset. They get angry if they don't get to do it. Right? Sometimes we have to have five acolytes because everybody wants to. If you had a job so profoundly important as transforming a building from just a building to a sacred place of worship, if that was your job, that ought to be really, really exciting. And that indeed is what these candles represent for us. And I hope that each time we watch those acolytes come in on Sunday morning, we'd recognize that something is changing in this sanctuary. Even if they were just put there to help a pastor read a liturgy when there were no electric lights, they exist today to remind us that something has changed. Even the clothing that I wear is a symbol in worship. What I wear is called an alb. Some people call it a robe. It's technically called an alb, but you can call it a robe if you like. It won't offend me. The alb is a baptismal garment. It was worn by early Christians who were being baptized and those who were doing the baptizing. And the reason I wear an alb is mostly because it's a symbol of humility and it's a symbol of service. One who serves wears an alb. And the other thing that's cool about an alb is that it's not exclusive to the clergy. Now, it's mostly worn by clergy today, but it's not something that's inappropriate for a layperson to wear. In some churches, the acolytes wear albs. Some churches, the liturgist wears an alb. There is no requirement at all for wearing an alb. It's just a worship garment. That's all it exists for. Of course, we've shifted over the years, and we don't tend to wear special garments for worship anymore, and we tend to be comfortable and casual, and I think that's great. But I like the alb because it exists purely as a worship garment. And I also like color, so I have cinctures, which they're just practical. They don't have any significance or meaning. They just hold the garment together. Of course, this one has metal buttons, so they're not needed. But if you pretend it's first century Rome and they hadn't invented buttons yet, this is what held everything together. Usually they're this color, flaxseed, and I have this color for Easter. But for each liturgical season, I'll have a different color. But this alb for me is a symbol that each of us are connected by our baptism. Each of us are called from that baptism to serve God in our own way, and the way I've been called is to proclaim the gospel and officiate at the sacraments. And I said one of my goals in this series was to shift our thinking in worship from one of being served or entertained to one understanding that we serve God in worship by doing things intentionally. I want to encourage you as you find opportunities to worship God this week to think critically about why you do the things that you do and how we might do them even better. When you worship on Sunday together with your church family, what does each element mean to you and who is it for? I don't believe anything can be done well if it isn't done on purpose. Luke records Paul's strong and vociferous speech against meaningless worship that's just for anybody anywhere and challenges followers of Jesus to worship and to worship the God of creation who sent God's Son to show us what it means to love, whose death on the cross shattered any barriers that we could have possibly had between us and God. So heed these words, heed Paul's words. Make no part of our worship to an unknown God, but each and every single element of worship from the first breath to the very last, specifically and intentionally and passionately pointed towards the God of all creation who created us with all that we have and all that we are. Amen.